Kyle MacDonald had a red paperclip and a dream. A few years ago, he decided to try to find out if he could use the social power of the internet to trade that red paperclip for something better, and then trade that thing for something better, and so on and so on. 14 trades later, the city of Kipling in Saskatchewan, Canada, traded him for his biggest and best at that point, for a house at 503 Main Street. Clever. Amazing. A bit even unbelievable. But if you're going to trade, you want something better than what you had, don't you? Jesus traded heaven for hell. Glory for punishment. He traded and received our sin on him. Please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 continues in Old Testament passages to repeat the anguish of Christ in his redemptive work for us. One of the things that's always useful to do when we read the Old Testament is look for Christ. It's easier to find Christ in the New Testament. He's spoken of by name. He's the accounts of his life or the teaching of his life as others are instructing us in that. But Jesus says in Luke 24 that all of the scripture is written about him. And at the time of him saying that, the Old Testament would have been the scripture, the writings. And so whenever we read the Old Testament, we need to be looking for Christ. Otherwise, we just come up with moral stories, stories of adventure perhaps and intrigue. But we miss the gospel if we miss Christ. And I've developed a set of six words. It's an adaptation from a book by Sidney Gradonis, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament, that I find helpful in looking for Christ in the Old Testament. Six words, two starting with P, two starting with T, and two starting with C. Two P's, two T's, and two C's. The P's are progress, that is the progress of redemption, how God unfolds his plan over time. And promises made that are fulfilled in Christ. We learn in the New Testament that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Progress, promises. Two T's, themes of God's redemptive purpose that we see carried through from the Old Testament to the New. And then types, that is particular, usually people who very directly represent Christ in the Old Testament. Themes, types. And then two C's, comparison, and contrast. Look at how God deals with his people in the Old Testament and compare it to how he deals with his people in the New Testament. Or at times we look at how God deals with his people in the Old Testament and we contrast it with the New Testament. And so you might keep those in mind if you find them useful whenever you're reading the Old Testament. Two P's, two T's, and two C's. But now to the Word of God, Isaiah 53. Listen as I read it and let's consider it together. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Having heard from God in his word, let us seek him in prayer. Please join in your hearts as I lead. O God, our Father in heaven, we come to your word and we desire that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Who is this he about whom the prophet writes? If you turn back to Isaiah 41, we'll see God referring to my servant as Israel itself. And so for many of the Jews, they refer to all of these servant passages as referring to the Jewish people, the Israelite nation. But the more we read about this servant of the Lord, the more we realize that the language is too lofty for Israel as a nation. If you go back to chapter 49, verse 3, we see, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But then just a few verses later in verse 6, it's too small a thing that you should be my servants to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then just a few verses before the reading from Isaiah 53, the end of chapter 52, is the description of this servant. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, shall be exalted. Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they shall understand. Who has believed? The prophet writes. This servant is Jesus Christ, God the Son. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. Some places, to be sure, it's easier to see him than others. If you want to try an experiment sometime, just open your Bible into the Old Testament, point to a text, and then see how you can find Christ there. Some of the texts will be easy. Some of them will be more difficult. This is an easy one. It's easy to see Christ in Isaiah 53. Some of you will know the name Rich Gantz. Rich is a retired pastor up in Canada in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And some of you will know of his testimony. And so I'm going to read a bit of it. Don't be bored. I think it's fascinating whenever we hear of God's work in our lives. But Rich grew up as a religious Jew. And at the death of his father, he rejected God. He turned to atheism. But many years later, in the providence of God, he was in Le Brie, in Switzerland. And he says this in writing his testimony. One day a man asked me if he could read to me from the Bible, and I gave him my assent. And he says the man began reading, and he read the text that I have read before you this morning, Isaiah 53. I won't reread the text. But Rich says this, I'd heard that expression, man of sorrows, before, but I wasn't sure where. Suddenly I understood what was happening. They were reading to me about Jesus. I thought, do they know what they're doing? Reading this Christian stuff to a Jew? But I told myself, he said, to be patient. And the man continued to read. And he says, images of Renaissance paintings crept into my mind. I wasn't an ordinary Jew. I had a doctorate. I was cultured. I'd seen paintings with crosses. I knew that their guy had been pierced. I knew that they were trying to read me stories about Jesus. And I felt my anger rising inside me. The man continues to read. And Rich reflects, I remembered pictures of Jesus on the cross and the two thieves, one on the either side of him, three crosses. I knew that stuff. They weren't going to fool me with their rhetoric. And the man continued and finished the chapter. And Rich says, when he finished, he looked at me and he said, "What do you think?" And if you know Rich, you'll appreciate this language. He said, "I was, of course, keen to give the benefits of my insights. They were obviously quoting to me from their New Testament. And I responded without a moment's hesitation. Anyone who was there at the cross could have written that stuff." And he says, the man handed me his Bible. And he says, "I saw the name Isaiah at the top of the page. And in a millisecond," he said, "my life was changed. They'd been reading to me from my Bible, from my Hebrew scriptures." And he says, "I felt as though someone had taken a sword and cut me to pieces." And when the man who read it to me said that it was written 700 years before Jesus was born, he says, "I felt dead. I knew at that instant that if Jesus wrote history about himself in my Bible, if the Gentile God was the Jewish God and he was truly God, then I had to submit my life to him in everything for the rest of my life." It's easy to see Jesus in Isaiah 53, even if you're an atheistic Jew. The difficulty of Isaiah 53 is to give it justice. And I won't try. We can only see themes of Christ in this rich chapter. But what are those themes? Well, I'm going to put them under two primary categories. The first of those will surprise you, some of you at least. What do we contribute to our salvation? Now, often it's said, especially among Reformed Christians, that we contribute nothing. I'd like to take a different approach to that, but stay with me. Don't reject me yet. What do we contribute to our salvation? From the text here, we contribute, first of all, our sorrows. Verse 4, our sorrows and our griefs. There's nothing sinful about sorrows and griefs necessarily, but we are sad and miserable creatures, to be sure. Now, our sorrows may be at times light and momentary sorrows, or we may find ourselves in a deep pit of despair. We live in strange times. We've had this virus around the world. Maybe it's affected you or some close to you. Even if it hasn't affected you in your particular physical health, it's certainly affected your lives. Perhaps it's led to a feeling of isolation, of sorrow, of sadness. Or more recently, the racial tension that is all around us. People hating others because of the color of their skin. We are sad people. And we are filled with sorrows. And we bring that to the bargaining table. What am I offered for these griefs? What am I offered for my sickness, my weakness, my failures? What am I offered for dying? Does anybody want to trade? What do we contribute to our salvation? We contribute our sorrows. But secondly, from verse 5, we contribute our sin, our transgressions, our violations of the law of God. Our iniquities, it's what we are on the inside. And it's a description of something that's crooked and twisted and corrupt. Your elder reminded us of that in the leading us to worship and leading us into prayer, that we need inside change. We may look nice on the outside, but it's the corruption on the inside. And sometimes people say, "Well, you know, I'm not all that bad." Well, you're probably not, but you're bad enough. Evangelism Explosion, written by Dr. James Kennedy, has, a useful illustration to consider how much our sin weighs, how much it is. And he suggests in conversation with someone that we could ask him, "How often do you think in a day you do or say or think things that are contrary to the law of God? Or you don't do, don't say, don't think things that God commands? How many times a day?" And then to be very generous, he suggests, let's just think 3 times a day. I mean, that'd be a pretty good day, wouldn't it? Just 3 failures, 3 sins, 3 violations of the law of God. Well, 3 a day, you do the math, 365 days a year, it's roughly 1,000 a year. I turn 60 this week, perhaps I'll live to be 70 or 80. 70 or 80,000 sins. And that's a very, very, very conservative estimate. Suppose you had 70,000 overdue library fines. You'd probably be in debt for the rest of your life. Suppose you had 70,000 parking tickets, merely parking tickets. I suspect that the boot on your car would be sturdier than the boot on your feet. 70,000, very conservative estimate, our sin. We bring our sin. And we come to the trading table. What would you trade me? Does anyone want to give me something for my sin? Anybody want to give me something bigger and better for what I can offer, namely my sins? We contribute our sorrows. We contribute our sins. Thirdly, from the text here before us in verse 6, we contribute our rebellion, which is sin, but a very particular part of sin. It's a statement of how we sin. We have, like sheep, gone astray. And maybe when you hear those words, you think of a sweet little lamb. And it's just not paying close enough attention to its mother. And it just wanders away and gets lost. Poor, sweet little lamb. But that's not the picture of these words. We have gone astray. We have set our direction to be contrary to the direction that God has given us. We don't appreciate the law of God that we read this morning. In fact, we turn away from it and against it. It's deliberate. It's intentional. It's, I'll do it my way. Now, I happen to think Frank Sinatra was a good singer. And I enjoy the sound of his voice when he sings that song, My Way. But the words are full of rebellion. Listen to these words. What is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took my blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way. That song describes the same kind of person that Isaiah 53:6 describes. A person who has gone his own way, who's gone astray, who will do it my way. A person who says, I'm not going to kneel to anyone, to God or any man. I will make it on my own. What do we contribute to our salvation? We contribute our sorrows and our sin and our rebellion. And lastly, we contribute our rejection. We don't desire him, verse 2 tells us. Verse 3, we reject him. We read verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Oh, that's those men out there. No, that's these men in here. It's us. We're part of the men, the people who reject him. The latter part of verse 3, we did not esteem him. Wouldn't it make sense with our sin and our sorrows and our rebellion? Wouldn't it make sense to esteem him highly? To be made aware of our sin and our rebellion? To be made aware of who Christ is, that we would love him, we would embrace him, but left to ourselves, we reject him. And yet somehow, we want to trade up for our sorrows, our sin, our rebellion, our rejection. Who would trade up for all of that? Who would give us something bigger and better? Well, Isaiah 53 continues to tell us about a trade. It tells us what Jesus contributes to our salvation. Jesus contributes his service. He is the servant of God. He is that one who delights to serve his Father. He delights to do his Father's will. And only by Jesus trading his service for our sin could we be justified. Secondly, Jesus contributes his suffering. Listen again to the words that occurred in this text. Despised. Rejected. Stricken. Smitten by God, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, beaten, oppressed, afflicted, killed, buried with sinners. Jesus suffered. And this Jesus says to those who are his, those who bring their sorrows to him, he says, I'll suffer with you. But more, far more than that, he says, I'll suffer for you. He takes our sorrows and he suffers that we might have salvation. Jesus gives his service, he gives his suffering. Thirdly, he gives his perfection. Verse 11 tells us that he's not only God's servant, but he's God's righteous servant. God's law that we read, God's law that we find in his word, loving God with all our hearts, loving our neighbors as ourselves, that if we think we've only broken three times a day, we're fooling everyone. But we can't fool God. God's law demands righteousness. God's law demands perfection. My first pastor, it was in Evansville, Indiana. We were involved in a church plant there, and I was doing some computer programming work before the church was organized, before I was actually ordained for pastoral ministry there. And I had a friend that I worked with named Matt. And one day Matt and I went out to lunch, and I said, "Matt, what do you think about the Bible?" And Matt said this: "I think if we could all just follow the teachings of Jesus, it would all be okay." And that answer is so right. But it starts with that two-letter word that means so much: if. If we could all just follow the teachings of Jesus, if every one of us 100% could follow the teachings of Jesus, it would be okay. But we can't. You can't. I can't. You may know of particular sins in your life that you're trying to overcome. I could tell you mine, but I'll leave it for now. My wife could tell you. Don't ask her after the service. But think of those sins that you're trying to overcome. And perhaps you have a small measure of victory, and then you fall again. And you ask forgiveness of God and of the one to whom you've, against secondarily whom you've sinned. And then you fall again. And then you fall again. God gives us his word. "I write these things to you," John says, "so that you may not sin." But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We need 100% perfection. We need to do all of what Jesus says all the time, 100% complete. And only Christ could offer that perfection. Christ, the righteous servant, the one who had no violence, the one who had no deceit in his mouth, the one who was the perfect servant of God, contributed his perfection to our salvation. And fourthly, what did Jesus contribute to our salvation? He contributed his propitiation. Now, it's a big word, but that's okay. Big words are sometimes useful. Propitiation means satisfying the righteous anger of God. God is angry with our sin. Not the kind of anger that we have, the kind of anger that flies off the handle at just the smallest irritation, but a settled, righteous indignation as we commit treason against the God of the universe. Now, I suspect perhaps that some of you men in the congregation have at some time or another bought propitiation flowers. What do I mean by that? Well, you messed up, and she was mad, and you knew she was mad, and you thought, maybe if I buy her flowers, she won't be as mad. Or maybe for you and your wife or girlfriend, it's propitiation chocolates. It's an attempt to appease the anger of one who has righteous anger against you. And when Christ appeases his Father, the scale from propitiation flowers to what Christ has done is an immeasurable gap. On our part, eternal rebellion, cosmic treason. And Christ says, "I will satisfy the Father's anger for you." His righteous soul, verse 10, tells us, was made an offering for sin. His righteous soul, he was put to death in order to pay the penalty of sin. His perfection, this righteous servant of God, his soul, his righteous, perfect soul would pay the penalty of sin. Who would trade all that Christ had away for our sorrows, our sin, our rebellion, our rejection? Christ did. The gospel is unbelievable. The gospel is unbelievable. And the prophet begins remind us of that. Who has believed our report? The implication is we have this report, we have this glorious gospel, and no one is believing it. We think, those of us who are in Christ, it's so obvious. Why don't you get it? I have a friend in Australia. Got to know him well as I pastored there for 10 years. Grew up with a Christian family, but from early teen years sought fulfillment in drugs rather than in Christ. Has lived now into his 40s in rebellion against God. And over, I would meet with Dan, and I would just think, Dan, why don't you get it? Don't you see that the master that you're following hates you? Is trying to destroy you? Don't you see of your need and of this glorious Savior who has offered himself for those whom the Father gave him, those who would receive his grace? We don't get it left to ourselves because the gospel is unbelievable. It's unbelievable that God would provide this gospel for us. That God the Son, that Jesus Christ was pleased, was satisfied to save sinners. Maybe sometime you've engaged in a trade of some kind or another. Maybe it's money for an object or whatever it was. And maybe you've come away from that and you've been dissatisfied. You think, they took me. They took me. I didn't really get what I was hoping for. Or other times, perhaps you've come away. I mean, the ideal bargain, the ideal trade is when both parties go away satisfied. I'm pleased with what I got. They're pleased with the money they got for it or whatever the trade might be. Christ was satisfied in the saving of sinners. Christ was satisfied to die for rebels, to die for his enemies, not for good people, but for sinners. The gospel is unbelievable that Christ would trade all that he had and take the miserable, feeble things that we could offer and let us trade up, if you will, for salvation. But the text continues to tell us how unbelievable this gospel is. It's not merely that the Son was pleased to save sinners, but that the Father was pleased to crush the Son. One writer puts it this way, in Christ there was no fault. Why then was the Lord pleased that he should suffer? Because he, that is Christ, stood in our room, and in no other way than by his death could the justice of God be satisfied. This pleasure of God in the death of his Son is not a sadistic glee. Verse 10 reads in the ESV, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Most other English translations use the word pleasure or pleased. The Father was pleased. And the words translate, it occurs some 75 times in the Old Testament. And even in the NIV and the ESV that translated here, the will, some 72 of the other 75 times, it's translated pleasure or pleased. This is not a reluctant willingness. Sometimes we do something that we really don't want to do, but we're willing to do it. This was the Father's purpose, that he would crush, that he would destroy his Son, so that his Son would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a way that is unbelievable. It was the will of the Father to punish his Son. The Son in whom he delights. The Son in whom he is well pleased. And so we're encouraged. If God gave his own Son to us, do you not think he will freely give us all things? The gospel is unbelievable. And many will not believe. Many will hear this and say, it sounds strange. It sounds like some kind of cosmic child abuse. What father would willingly punish his son when he is innocent? Many will hear this and they will say, I'll do it my way. I'll not be the one who bows the knee. Many will not believe. but do you believe? Because there is no other gospel. There is no other Savior. There is no other trade possible. And if you have come to believe this unbelievable gospel, rejoice. Rejoice that Christ was pleased to suffer the wrath of his Father for the like of me and for the like of you. And if you've come to believe this unbelievable gospel, even knowing that many will not believe, tell them anyway. Tell them anyway, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Maybe those to whom you speak will believe. When I was at the seminary as a student here 30 years ago, maybe more than that, I lose track. Bob Barrett was one of our classmates. And Bob's testimony was that he was a college student on campus, and some Christians were out witnessing. And one of them saw him across the lawn, and they said, "Let's go talk to that guy." But one of the Christians in that group knew Bob. And they said, "No. We'd be wasting our time. He doesn't believe, he won't believe the gospel." But the group went anyway. And he came to believe this unbelievable gospel, that Christ would trade all that he had and receive from the Father the just punishment that we deserved, and that he and the Father were pleased in that transaction, and that they were pleased in the trade where he would take our sin on him. The gospel is unbelievable. Please rejoice if you're in Christ with me. Father, might we delight in this glorious gospel, this glorious good news that Christ died for sinners like me. And might everyone who's here, whether in the live stream or here in this room, believe this gospel. And if any do not believe, Lord, show them both the depth of their sin, but the grace and the glory of Christ. And might we tell this gospel, knowing that some will believe, because it's your power unto salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name.